Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And on your way, find your place. If you have your Bible or you're using your phone, find your place at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, because Isaiah 55 really sets the table for what we're going to look at in Mark chapter 5. Let's bring up Isaiah 55 on the screen, where the prophet says this: seek God while he's here to be found. Pray to him while he's close at hand. Let the wicked abandon their way of life and the evil their way of thinking. Let them come back to God who is merciful. Come back to our God who is lavish with forgiveness. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey today, but if there's never been a moment where you've given your heart to Jesus, God's invitation is seek him while he may be found. Not only because you may not have another chance later, but it may be harder later. God's counsel, the Bible's counsel is, give your heart to him while you can, while you have the opportunity. It's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you're away from him, today's the day to rededicate your life to him, to seek him. And then it challenges us about the way we think. That repentance, as we've talked about, the Greek word metanoia, has the idea of not only turning from something, but changing the way we think about something. God says to the wicked, to the evil, change the way you think. He says to the righteous, to those who walk with God, a very important reminder that we have to remember some things in the way we think about God. You say, like what? He says this: I don't think the way you think is what God says. The way you work isn't the way I work. You know, a lot of times in our life, we find ourselves in a situation and we're saying, I don't know why God doesn't come through on this. I don't know why God hasn't answered this prayer. I don't know why God allowed this. I don't know what God is doing. And if there is a God, then why doesn't God do certain things? Ever thought those things, asked those questions, heard somebody say those things to you? Here's what God says: I don't think the way you think. The way you work isn't the way I work. For as the sky soars high above earth, so the way I work surpasses the way you work. And the way I think is beyond the way you think. That's not to say that God's ways are irrational or God's ways don't make sense. It's just simply God is reminding us that he has that 30,000 foot view, that he sees the whole lay of the land, that there are things, if you don't understand what God is doing or the way God is working, you have to remember that you don't see things the way God sees them. You don't know what God knows. So that accounts for our lack of understanding, and God simply reminds us he does things differently. But he also, in that passage, reminds us that he does things that are good. Look at it in verse 12. So you'll go out in joy. You'll be led into a whole and complete life. That God wants to do good to you. That God is a God who does good, even if the ways in which he works don't initially or at the present make sense to you. With that as a backdrop, we come to Mark chapter 5, and we pick up where we left off last time, really with what are two of maybe the most well-known stories in the gospel record: the healing of the woman with the issue of blood and the healing of Jairus' daughter. And these two stories, we're going to take them together rather than separately, because really they're what theologians call a Markan sandwich. It's a miracle in a miracle. He starts with one story, stops and tells another story, then picks up the last story. And the whole point of doing that is that the one story magnifies the intensity of the other story, and they work together to tell us something really wonderful, both about God's working in our life and the timing of His working in our life. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to give us four principles, and if you're a person who takes notes, and I hope that you are, and I hope that you write these down, and that you give some thought to this, and you meditate on it, and you think on it, but I want to give you four principles from this passage about God's working and the way God works in our lives. The first principle is this: God answers almost never come according to our schedule. That God's answers, the way God works, almost never comes like you and I think it ought to. Because remember, His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we see that as we come to Mark chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 21. Before we do that, remember Jesus has been on the other side of the lake. He's healed the Gerasene demoniac, and having healed him now, the people are like, hey, get out of here. We don't want you. They urged him. Look at it in verse 17. It says, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So they're like, Jesus, we've had enough. We don't want you here. They've watched him cast out thousands of demons out of a demonized man. The demons went into a herd of 2,000 pigs. They all drowned themselves in the lake, and the people are like, hey, we can't have any more of that. So he goes over to the other side of the lake, now the west side of the lake, verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So he goes back to the area where he has come from, probably somewhere near the town of Capernaum, which was where Peter lived, and Jesus, during his gospel ministry in the Galilee region, stayed at Capernaum. And we read this, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. In the Greek, it says this, and unfortunately, the ESV leaves it out. It starts verse 22 with the word behold. In other words, you're not going to believe this. Or this is shocking, or say what? Here's a leader of the synagogue, and Mark's going to use that ruler of the synagogue phrase. He's going to use it four times as he tells this story, because it's just like, it's very, very shocking. Because remember, the leaders of the synagogue, they're against Jesus. They're the ones who are mad when he heals on the Sabbath. Remember when he heals the man on the Sabbath, they're like, hey, come the other 6 days for healing, not on the Sabbath. That's not what we do. They don't like Jesus. They don't like what he says. They don't like the way he teaches. And now all of a sudden, here's a ruler who's coming to Jesus. And he's not only coming, but he falls at Jesus' feet. Matthew uses the word, the Greek word proskuneo. He worships Jesus. It's unbelievable. He comes, and his name is Jairus. Seeing him, he fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. He may have been against Jesus before, but now he needs a miracle from Jesus, and he knows that only Jesus can help him. He's influential. Don't think of Jairus as a pastor. Jairus is a lay leader. He's the chief ruler of the synagogue. And the synagogue wasn't just like a church. The synagogue really in Jewish society functioned as much like a community center as it did a church. Oh, sure, they kept the scrolls there to be read, and they had their Sabbath services there, but the synagogue was used throughout the week. It was used as a community gathering and meeting place. And so this is a man who is prominent in the community. This is a man who is influential, a man who is spiritual, a man who no doubt has lived a life devoted to God because he's been elected to this position. It's a man who probably has wealth, but none of that matters now because his daughter is sick. The Bible tells us she's 12 years old. Luke tells us that she's his only daughter. We don't know if he has other children. In fact, the way Luke words it could indicate that it's his only child. But he's very, very fond of her, and he loves her, and she's near death. And now all this man can think about is that he knows Jesus has worked miracles. His daughter's sick with a fever. And if Jesus will just come and touch her before she dies, she'll be made well. Keep in mind, no one's been raised from the dead yet. Jesus has not distinguished himself as a miracle worker of that degree of power. All they've seen him do at this point is heal the sick and cast out demons. Verse 24, and he went with him. Fair enough, good news. He needs Jesus to come. He needs Jesus to come heal his daughter. He's sure that his daughter's dying. And so what he's going to do is he's got Jesus coming. It all looks great. Verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. They're as curious as you and I would be if we hadn't read the end of the story as to what's going to happen. Synagogue ruler asking him, that's shocking. Jesus saying he'll go. The crowd's following to see another miracle. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. We don't know the exact cause of what that was. A lot of scholars speculate that she had a fibroid tumor in her uterus that caused bleeding, but the result was This is like the worst kind of thing that could ever happen to a woman in that day. Outside of leprosy, there was nothing a woman could experience that would be any worse. Because you see, to have a discharge of blood, according to the Old Testament, instantly made her unclean. You say, what does that mean? Well, she has to wear clothing and wear her clothing in a way that tells everybody, I'm unclean. She has been subject to a lot of cures that are not cures, like ostrich feathers hung around her neck or carrying in a pouch around her neck, a kernel of corn from a white donkey's dung. I mean, it's all kinds of superstition that was common in that day for that kind of malady, none of which would make a difference. Doctors trying to treat her. It says in verse 26, she'd suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Luke, it's interesting, says the physicians couldn't cure her. He doesn't say that they took all her money and that she had suffered much because he's a doctor. But anyway, she's in bad straits. I mean, it would be humiliating. Sexually, she cannot touch her husband. Socially, she can't be around people. Maternally, she can't have children. Spiritually, she can't be at the synagogue. Financially, she's broke. It's ruined her financially. She's absolutely an outcast and ostracized and should not have been in the crowd. And had the crowd identified she was there, they'd have thrown rocks at her and driven her away, lest they too be made unclean. Verse 27. She'd heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. So what she's doing is, it's not just like a tag, you're it kind of touch. Literally, the word in the Greek is she grabbed hold. What's she grabbing hold of? Well, the Jewish male would have, as prescribed by the Old Testament, four tassels at the hem of the garment. It would be worn as a way of reminding them of the laws of God and of their devotion to God. And Jesus, being an observant Jew, would have had those. And so she's grabbing one of those tassels, and she's hanging on to it. And as she does, look at it in verse 29, and immediately Mark's going to use that word. He loves that word. We've seen that he used it 40 times in his gospel, and he loves it in this passage. He's going to use it 3 times. And immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" This is very, very interesting because it reminds us that Jesus is fully God, fully man. There was nothing about his deity that was diminished, nothing about his humanity that was diminished. So power goes out from him, that's deity. He doesn't know where it went, that's humanity. Do you get that? And he's looking around and he's saying, "Who touched me?" This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus is looking around to see something, to size something up, to evaluate something. And he's wondering who in the world has touched him. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Another interesting thing is that power that goes out, the word is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. And so it's this dynamic, dynamite-like power of God that flows through her body. Instantly, she knows that she's been healed. And so Jesus is stopping, and Jesus is looking around, and Jesus is wondering who it is that touched him. And then you have Jairus. Don't forget about Jairus. What's Jairus thinking right now? Jairus is thinking, we need to get going. I mean, it's like Jairus gets Jesus in the ambulance, and now all of a sudden the ambulance has stopped. I mean, have you ever gone to the ER on a, especially at night, you go in like the ER and it's like jammed and packed, and you know, you go in there and if you or the person you're with, let's say you have something like a gallstone, very, very painful, but guess what? That's not a heart attack and that's not chest pain, and dude, you can wait. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, you could be there 2 hours. You could be there. And I love all you ER people. You're wonderful. I love you. But I mean, seriously, we get that, don't we? I mean, what do? You take care. If you're an ER doc or you're in that triage, you take care of the acute situations first, the chronic situations second, right? What's Jesus doing here? The acute situations. The 12-year-old girl, she's dying. She's got not just hours, she's down to minutes. And what's Jesus do? Instead of coming through, instead of hurrying to get there, instead of stopping the fever, what's he do? He stops. He's like, "Who touched me? Who touched me? Where?" And the disciples are like, "What? I mean, that's a crazy question. Everybody is pushing against us. What do you mean, who touched me?" And Jesus, in this situation, is not going to be rushed. Nobody's going to push him. Nobody's going to hurry his time schedule. And there's a lesson in this that all of us have to get a hold of by faith and understand. If we want to understand how God works, then we have to settle some issues in our heart about the way in which he works. Remember back in chapter 4 when we talked about Jesus calming the storm, and we talked about the fact that it's not incompatible with God's love for you and I for him to allow us to go through a storm? That's not what a lot of people want to hear. I mean, because our human nature wants to say, "Well, God, if you love me, why would you even let me go through the storm?" And what Jesus did in that is Jesus said, "Why did you doubt?" It's as if Jesus is saying in that moment, "Why would you even doubt? I love you. If I love you, am I not going to care for you? If I love you, can't you trust that I'm going to take care of you even in the storm?" That God's love for us is much greater than circumstance And God can love us and allow us to go through a storm. The good news is we're not going to go through it alone. But here's another understanding God wants us to have. That God's love for us is not incompatible with his delays in answering our prayers. Because we have the tendency to think, well, God, if you love me, why would you delay? Don't you get what's at stake here? Don't you see what's happening here? Don't you understand that I need a miracle? And as we talk about that, and as we think about that, listen, it's not Jesus saying, I'll not be hurried by you, and by the way, I love you anyway. It's Jesus rather coming to us and saying, I'll not be hurried by you because I love you. That there are things that God wants to do in our life through the storms of life, through the delays, at least on our part, of God's working, of God's answer. There's things that he wants to do because he loves us. And one of the things that we understand is he sees things from a vantage point and a perspective and knows things that you and I don't know. Which explains why God's answers almost never come according to our schedule. Now, there's a second thing that I want you to notice here, and it's this. When you go to Jesus, you will give him and receive from him more than you expected. You're going to get more than you bargained for, but you're going to give more than you bargained for. We're all really big on the get more part. We're not quite as crazy on the give more part, but all of that is part of God's developing of us because he loves us. I mean, now think of it this way. Here's Jairus, and he's coming to him, and he is expecting, he's going to get more, he's expecting Jesus to heal his daughter's fever. He's going to get his daughter's resurrection from the dead. He's going to get more than he expected. But he's going to give more than he expected. He felt all he had to do was believe or trust God to heal his daughter's fever. But instead, he's going to have to not be afraid and believe in something he's never seen Jesus do. I mean, that's big. You have the woman, and she's going to get more. She's going to receive more than she bargained for, because what she's going for, she's going for healing. What is she going to get? She's going to get salvation. He's going to say, daughter, your faith has made you whole. The Greek word sozo has saved you. It's used consistently in Old Testament for salvation. She's going to get a healing. She's going to get an eternal relationship with him. But it's going to cost her more. You say, how's that? She's thinking she can touch and go. That it can be a private exchange. And Jesus is going to make it a public exchange. And the reason why is because the last thing in the world he wants her to think is anything superstitious, like I touched him, and her touch, it was not her touch that healed her. It was her faith. And she needs to know that. She needs to understand that. She's coming for a cure. She's going to get a relationship. Look at it in verse 31. And the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. And as he's looking, all of a sudden this woman knows that she's been healed and that he knows somebody's been healed. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, again, you got a picture. Here is Jairus, and he's like, okay, you got your healing. Let's get out. And she's telling the whole truth. One translation says she told him everything. I was talking, so I can say this, and you put this qualifier in here, lest you think I'm being sexist, but I was talking to Savannah about this passage yesterday, and she said, and Dad, do you see that? She told him everything, and I mean, she was a woman, so it had taken her a long time to do that. I was like, you are a Bible scholar. So I mean, she's telling him this long story. She's taking time. How much time is she taking? You want to know how much time she's taking? Long enough for the daughter to die and for all of the professional mourners to be summoned and get at the house. So she's taking some time, and here's Jairus, and Jairus is like, oy vey, what in the world is going on here? Jesus, I need you to hurry. And Jesus seems to be taking his sweet time, because he will not be rushed or he will not be hurried by us. And what you have to see in this story is a delay on his part isn't less for Jairus's part. See, sometimes we have this idea that unless God comes through, and unless God comes through on our time frame in the way we would like, when we would like, that somehow we wind up with less. And that's just simply not so. The third thing I notice as you watch God's dealing here, not only that he never works according to our schedule, or rarely does, and not only that he expects us to give him more, and in return we receive more than we ever imagined, but third, God's grace inverts the world's values. It's a very, very interesting thing to look at here. I mean, there's a contrast between the two. Think of this. The woman has this struggle for 12 years. The girl's 12 years old. Jairus is a man. She's a woman. Jairus is at the top of society in terms of influence and prominence. She's at the bottom. He's socially sought after. She's a social outcast. He leads worship. She's not allowed to worship. He's rich. She's poor. And what happens is you find Jesus, you would expect in that day, according to the standards of that day, he's important. So you would expect that Jesus is going to go with him and give him priority because he's important. But and because the need seems more important, but Jesus totally flips everything, and Jesus takes time with this lady who in society's eyes is unimportant and whose need seems less important. And you say, what in the world is up with that? And it's an illustration of the fact that in God's working and in God's economy, there's an inversion, if you will, of the way we would look at it. We get that, don't we? I mean, when you read through the gospel, Jesus tells a parable and he sums it up with the first will be last and the last will be first. That's opposite. If you're first, you're first. And Jesus says, not in my realm. The last are first. We'd say the leader leads, and Jesus says, oh, no, if you're going to be the leader of everybody, you got to be the servant of everybody, right? Jesus says this, and Mark records this for us in the next few chapters, that if you want to save your life, we would say if you want to save your life, you better hang on to it, and Jesus says, no, give your life away. If you lose your life, you find it. If you hold on to your life, you lose it. It's an entire inversion. It's the way of grace, that it's when you and I let go that we receive. It's when you and I surrender that we become a more than conqueror. It's the way that grace works. He became poor that we might become rich. It's this divine paradox, if you will. Listen, the way it works is this. You drop Jesus in a crowd of people, and invariably, here's what he's going to do. He's going to find the most messed up person in the world, and he's going to change their life. It's how he works, and for most of us, that works to our advantage, because remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what does Paul say? God chose the weak things, the foolish things, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, to nullify the wisdom of the wise, that God looks down and he takes us. And a lot of times what happens is people come into this room today and you come to church, and a lot of people have the idea that they got to clean themselves up, that they got to get themselves ready, that they got to, and Jesus says, no, that's the opposite of grace. You come just as you are. You come as you are, and God does what only He can in a person's life to transform them. And fourth, God is more powerful and more personal than you can imagine. God is more powerful and more personal than you can imagine. And this is really huge. Watch this in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, and literally it's ignoring what they said, Jesus is like, "I'm not even going to give that time." He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And I can't help but think, as he's saying that to Jairus, he's looking past Jairus' head to those who are here today, and you're in a situation where your back's against the wall, where you're in a desperate situation, and you don't know what you're going to do or how you're going to do it, and it appears that God has delayed so long that it's not going to happen. And the word of the Lord to you today from the lips of Jesus is, do not be afraid. Just believe. Quit trying to figure it out. You say, "I don't understand why God..." Stop it. You don't understand. His ways aren't your ways. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. But the fact that His ways are different doesn't have any bearing on the incredible love that He has for you and His desire to care for you. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Verse 37, and He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. The Jewish Talmud had laws that governed how you were to mourn, and so even a poor man was required to have at least two flute players and one wailing woman. And so what you would do is the wailing women, and if you were richer, and you can believe he was richer, that he would have more. What the wailing women would do is they'd kind of wail out the names of previous tragedies or people that, "Oh, and Uncle Albert, and oh, and Aunt Alice, and oh," and they would wail, and it would intensify the mourning, and it intensify the sorrow, and then there was codes for how you ripped your clothing to show your sorrow, and if it was a certain relative in closeness, then it was a bigger rip, and how it was be sewed up, and all of those things. And so there's this commotion that is happening. There's all of these people that are there. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping?" That's a real welcome thing. Can you imagine? You're like at a wake, and everybody's like crying and teary, and somebody comes in and says, "Why are you all crying?" I mean, that's how they felt. "Child's not dead, but sleeping." That's not suggesting the child's in a coma. It's a euphemism. I mean, remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus, Jesus says he's asleep, and the disciples says, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll get better." And Jesus said, "No, he's dead." So he's trying to be nice. He's trying to be like passed away. And passed away? Where'd they pass to? Dead. You know, that's kind of the deal there. So Jesus is saying this. I mean, you can imagine the shock of that when they know death. They've seen death 100 times, and all of a sudden he comes in, "Why are you crying? She's not dead." And they are beside themselves, look at it, and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him. It's Peter, James, and John. And the 6 of them go to where the child is lying. And taking her by the hand, he said, "Talitha kumi," which is the Aramaic is included there to give us a sense of what he does. How's he going to raise the dead? What's he going to do? Here's what he does. "Honey, get up." Instantly, she's alive. No yelling, no shouting, no rolling up his sleeves and, you know, doing the Charlton Heston parting of the waters. He simply says, "Honey, get up." And immediately, she gets up. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them not that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. You say, so what's the deal? I mean, why doesn't he want people to know? This does not in any way diminish the fact that when God does something, by and large, we should be quick to tell what God has done. Unless in this case, God is charging them differently. Why would Jesus do that? Because he's a God who is so personal, he'd do a miracle just for them. Not for the applause of the crowd, not for the notoriety it would bring, not for anybody else's benefit, but for them. Would God do a miracle for you? You say, who am I? Why would he help me? Because he's a God who's powerful enough to raise the dead with a word, a gentle, kind, brief word. That's power. Personal enough to do it just for a grieving couple, not for any other agenda or reason beyond that. Powerful enough, personal enough, both more than you and I can imagine. He is the God of miracles. And the fact you've had a delay does not mean that he doesn't care, that he doesn't love you, or that he's not going to do it. It simply means he's working in a totally different way because he wants to do things in you as he does things for you. Amen? Let's pray.